You should once again have your Bibles open to Romans 12, verses 9 and 10. We're picking up where we left off in our last lesson after grinding slowly over some introductory material there, but it's very, very critical, again, because of how the proclivity is to take a verse like this, especially when we're dealing with words. There's 11 words here that are going to produce loving kindness in us, to take these things and kind of run ahead with them or run other directions with them than what the context allows. And all of that that we went over, as dry as it may be, is critical. And maybe it's something that that maybe I ought to think of, but when I thought about saying it, I thought, but what you're supposed to be doing is you're supposed to be doing some work yourself. And so therefore, the work that you're doing is to take this and think about it and go to your father about it and talk to him about it and make sure that these things are working effectually in you. So I think to say those things is important because it allows you to have parameters in which you're going to allow your mind to go when you're thinking about abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. And so it is critical because what we're after isn't just being told, son, I want you to hate some bad stuff. And daughter, I want you to love some good stuff. That's the way this is commonly dealt with. In fact, this would have been long dealt with in the first session. This whole thing would have been over in 10, minutes or less, the way most people would teach it. And that's a tragedy because of the power of what these words are designed to do. But like I say, we're not just being told to hate bad stuff and love good stuff, but by the effectual working of these 11 words, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You know as a son that those words are designed to generate something, and you know exactly what they're designed to generate. You know that those 11 words, what they're after is to produce the second feature of godly love, kindness, loving kindness. And that's a feature that I'm not sure you will in just the next few Bible classes appreciate that's something you could even have. But you can have it. All you've possessed up to this point is human kindness, but not loving kindness. That's produced by those 11 words. And you expect, as you approach this, you expect them to do that. That's the power of those words to generate that. That's the living words, the living God living in you. Much like the last 12 words of verse 3, we've experienced that once in verse 3. Those last 12 words there produced selfless love. And you'd be when you're anticipating, you'd be right to anticipate that, right to expect that. So this simply is not an admonition coming along saying, hate bad things, love good things. Or hate bad things and like good things. A natural man does that. You can find that in the natural world. I mean, there's exceptions to it, of course, but that natural people know how to do that. Unsaved people know how to do that, how to like good things and hate bad things. So what we have to do here is properly and honestly handle the text, and to do that, we have to do two things. One, we have to recognize that since the context here in Romans 12 is not level 2 sonship education, nor are we being reproved. This isn't a reproof. As if we ought to be in level 2, but we're not. As if we should be able to discern between good and evil, but we can't. It's not that at all. Since this is the very beginning of our sonship education, this is the remainder to level 1, and it's just gotten underway, then obviously when the word evil and the word good come up here, they are being dealt with in the broadest, most general way they can be. Those are to be thought about in the broadest way they could be used, evil and good. The context isn't dealing, and I could ask you this, but I know some of you get a little squeamish when I do that. But again, it's one of those things where you'd easily be able to notice this. Paul mentions evil. He mentions good. Does he describe what they are? No. He doesn't give you a definition of them here, nor is it does he go into any kind of an analysis of it here. So the words themselves are broad, and they're to be thought of that way, but the context isn't. The context isn't dealing with just general things. It has something particular in view. It's driving at loving kindness. And we're not interested in what kind of evil. Maybe that'll help you out. Or stop some sweating. You're not to sweat it out, it's to try to figure out what kind of evil is he talking about? What kind of good is he talking about? We're not after that. So the first thing is to recognize that this is just the beginning of our sonship education. It's just getting underway. Evil and good should be thought of in their broadest way. Secondly, to handle this honestly, we need to recognize that while words can be used in a very general, broad, fundamental way, the context in which they sit can give you specific directions, specific, I like the word confinement, as to how they are to be understood, confining your thinking to how they are to be appreciated and utilized when you're abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. So therefore, in verse 9, God is dealing with the word evil and with the word good in their most fundamental meaning as a word. In other words, as the word evil and as the word good. So what we have here are broad and fundamental words, but used in a specific context. And that specific context makes it so that our thinking isn't going to be scattered all over the place, but it's going to be corralled. It's going to be confined to the specific context. And folks, that makes all the difference in the world to this passage. Because as I said, this isn't just a matter of hating evil and loving good. If that's what it was a matter of, he would have said that, but he didn't say that. He said, but abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And it certainly is not a matter of, listen, relying merely upon your own natural human conscience. You ever hear that expression, let your conscience be your guide? Yeah? Well, we see how that's gone over time, and we could spend a lot of time illustrating that, how destructive that can be. It's not relying on your natural human conscience of what is good and what is evil, what is right and what is wrong, to determine the good and evil. Because as a son, being educated by our Heavenly Father to be conformed into the image of His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, natural human norms and standards are going to utterly fail to produce godliness at all. If we've learned anything, we've learned from the time you got from Romans 1:1 up to Romans 12:2, you've learned that the fashion of this world and the being conformed to this world is what you've been pressed into, and none of it is like your Father. So human norms and standards fail to produce godliness. So we can rule out your inner compass. We're not interested in your inner compass. Knowing what I know about this verse, my inner compass is sometimes pointing in an entirely opposite direction than cleaving to that which is good. Because I'm just naturally not a people person. I'm just not. And that's okay. I still can function in a body. So we're not looking at that. We can rule out the moral compass. We can rule out your human conscience. And that means that just as critical and just as important as understanding those words evil and good, the verbs abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. That verbal action that describes what's going on in your mind and your thinking is to take, and what action you're thinking is to take as a son in connection with that which is evil and that which is good. That's what's that is just as critical as the good and the evil, as the action your mind is going to take with it, to abhor it, the evil, to cleave to it, to the good. Well, let's begin looking at some of the details here of the godly thinking aspect of loving kindness. Part one, abhor that which is evil. And of course, there's that word, abhor. Great choice of words. Most excellent choice. The action of your thinking toward that which is evil is to abhor it. What does it mean to abhor something? Be horrified. Good. Anyone else? It doesn't just have one meaning. It's got to be, and it is. That's good. It's got to be worse than hate, and it is. Detest. Aha. Now, what did Jerry just describe different from what the rest of you described? A physical reaction. And it's kind of what Katie said too, in horror. So we're going down the right road. We're on some good ground here, because we've not only got something going on in our mind, but something that produces from what goes on in our mind a response. That's good. Anyone else? Well, all those are great. There's a lot of things that abhor means. Means to shrink back in dread. And by the way, this is coming right out of the OED, basically, that in Webster's 1828. When you abhor something, you regard it with horror and extreme repugnance or disgust. To hate utterly. That's what Josh said. It's more than just hating. It's hating something to the most extreme degree. I like the word to loathe, but loathe is a synonym of abhor. When you abhor something, you do the thing that Jerry mentioned before was really good. And I like this word here as well. You recoil from it. You have a mental attitude toward it that causes a physical recoiling away from it. It's a very powerful word. Loathe is a similar word, and it's very close to it. It's just that loathe actually makes you puke. Loathe is so powerful of a word that you actually get so scared you throw up. When you loathe something to that degree. But it is to abhor something is to hate it, to loathe it, to abominate it, to view something as so horrible that it makes you bristle, that makes you shiver, that it makes you shake or recoil. It's a term of hating, loathing, or detesting to the highest degree possible. And this is your first instance of your father as far as what his table of likes and dislikes, of loves and hates are concerned, where you're now touching on something where you're being taught to hate like he hates. Everybody says, well, God doesn't hate, God is love. Well, God is a person. And this is kind of exciting to me, because it's not just getting a thinking process going, but it's getting something even more than that going that we'll bring out a little bit later on. But it's a term, well, I'll bring it out right now. It's a term, actually, abhor is a term of thinking that actually causes or triggers a soulish response. It's a term of thinking that actually causes or triggers a soulish response. And I say that because of that, what's being described here is actually a sentiment that our Father possesses and we now are going to possess. I know a lot of times it's, you know, yeah, you don't want to talk about feeling, you don't ever talk about feeling. Well, your Father has sentiment. When it's a godly feeling or a godly sentiment, then it's right. And this is a godly sentiment. What's described here is a sentiment of aversion or hatred possessed by God Himself, and one that you as His Son are now going to possess. By the time you get to the end of the effectual working of this verse, you're going to possess it yourself. Abhor that which is evil. You've got two Latin words. You've got a Latin prefix, ab, A-B. And the Latin prefix, ab, means to turn away from. Plus the Latin hor, which is the shortened of the Latin word horao, where we get our word horror. That's why it's almost, you almost see that word existing there. It's, as Katie said, it's horror. And so combined with the prefix, it means to stiffen with horror. To turn from and with horror. Charles Smith, in his Synonyms Discriminated, said of the word abhor, he said, abhor expresses a strong, involuntary recoil. That's not a good illustration. I was going to say it's the ooh factor. It's just, oh, I don't even want to look. You've all experienced it. You've either smelled something. I was watching on, there's a guy I saw that was trying to change his son's diaper, and he was abhorring the diaper. I never saw a man who was about 6'4" and weighed 250 pounds throw up just from simply a poopy diaper. But what he was doing, I was sitting there thinking about that. I thought, he's recoiling in horror. He's abhorring it. It's a term of thinking that has, as I say, a soulish response. And Charles Smith nailed it. He said it expresses a strong involuntary recoil. We're to abhor what is described here as that which is evil, to the point where when we see it, when we know of it, we shrink back from it. It makes you recoil just to even be in the presence of it. Abhor that which is evil. Therefore, since abhorrence is a thinking about something so that an emotional sentiment or feeling is produced by that thinking, it comes as no surprise to find, and you probably won't be surprised to find this at all, that abhorrence occurs in the soul. When it's described as something that has happened in the mind that has now gotten into the soul, and you're going to have a soulish response. Let me show you this. Come over to a very famous chapter that we're all familiar with. Come over to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and you all know very well what that chapter is about. We spent lots and lots of time in the 26th chapter of Leviticus. For those of you who aren't familiar with it, Leviticus 26 is displayed on our timeline chart up here in these five numbers. The five courses of punishment of Leviticus 26. So you're very familiar with the context and with what's going on here. I want to show you this in two different instances. The first one is going to be with the members of Israel themselves, who are going to be described as meriting going under the five courses of punishment. And those five courses of punishment are going to come upon them because of some particular things that they have developed in them from this world, and because of their rejection of their sonship life, and because of going under the law and making some stupid and foolish decisions and choices along those lines. But come down, first of all, and look at this in verse 15. This is describing the first course of punishment. This is the description of them going under the first course. Actually, pick it up at verse 14. He says, "But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise," notice these terms that come up here, "if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your what abhor my judgments," your soul. It's occurring in the soul. It's not that it's the soul can't do anything without the mind feeding it. But the mind now has fed the soul this abhorring thinking, and now they are responding by recoiling from that law. They don't see that law as good and righteous anymore. They don't see that those commandments as something that should be kept, but they despise them. "And if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you," and on he goes in the next few verses to describe the first course of punishment. Well, you know that a reciprocal form of that is going to be produced finally in God himself when we come down to the fifth course of punishment. Come down to verse 27, it begins the fifth course of punishment. And you know we talked and emphasized the contrariness, and God's going to walk contrary to them also in fury. But pick it up in verse 29, it says, "And ye shall eat the flesh of your children and the flesh of your daughters," or sons, "and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat." Verse 30, "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." Once again, they treated God as if he wasn't their God. He's now going to treat them as if they're not his people. And that's what the fifth course of punishment did. It damaged that relationship just that way, where God now abhors them. But he says, "My soul shall abhor you." And even in their case, their soul abhors. The soul is doing the abhorring. But it's able to be described in that kind of physical reaction because of the mentality that's been going on, the thinking that has produced that. And so that's what we're after when we're after that word abhor. We're after that issue of shrinking back, of recoiling, something so horrible it makes you recoil, hating to the highest degree possible. It's a very strong, it's one of the most powerfully strong words that can be used to describe hatred and loathsomeness. And as Smith said, he who abhors something would escape from and avoid it. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to abhor that which is evil, but you're going to do it in a particular way in the local assembly. And when you do that, you're going to want, your desire is going to be to avoid that and see that avoided at all cost. All right? So we have, and maybe we only have time to get into the beginning of this, but we have abhor that which is evil. Abhor that which is evil. What is evil? I'm going to come back. You can come back to Romans now. It's a word. Sometimes that's where I have to start. Well, it's a word. Abhor that which is evil. What is evil? Devil. What?
He's the devil.
The devil? Yeah. He's evil, but this doesn't say abhor the devil.
Contrary to God.
Anything contrary to God, okay.
Having bad qualities.
Yeah, that's good. because that's very general, having bad qualities. Yeah, that could be considered evil. I will tell you this, though, sin and evil are not always the same thing. And in a sense, there's a sense in which those two words are not synonymous terms. So I'm not sure that we want to go down the road of unrighteousness, ungodliness, and things like that. In fact, the context tells me for sure that that's not where we're going.
Can you say that evil is a strategy or a system?
Yeah, you could say that, but... Pardon me? A competing force? Yeah. But let's stick with the basic thing that Katie brought out. As we've noted before, we're dealing with this is one of the two terms, evil and good, that we must keep very broad in general. And all the ways in which it's defined, no matter how it's defined, and some of the ones that you came up with here, they're all bad. And evil is always used today in our English language. Every time it's used in a bad sense. None of the senses are good. And it's going to have, because of the nature of what the word evil is and where some of you wanted to go with it, it's going to have a variety of shades of meaning to it, just as good will. I mean, good is another word that, holy smoke, good can be used in bunches and bunches and bunches of ways. Evil can be used in bunches and bunches and bunches of ways. In fact, the word evil is used over 600 times in your Bible. Six times it's been used in the book of Romans prior to this verse. What does that tell you? Yeah. It tells you that your father expects you to at least in general know what evil is. He can almost come along and say, I've used this almost 600 times up to there, or 500 times up to this point, but it's used 600 times overall. Six times has been used in the book of Romans. But I want you to watch something here, and I think we'll go up to this point and maybe stop. But this is a great illustration of how far different I am than I used to be 15 years ago. Since you have no definition given here. Now, 15 years ago, you know what I'd have done. I'd have taken the word evil and I'd have exegeted it. And I'd have come up with something really clever here. And then I would have changed the word. Well, first of all, since there's no definition given here in the text, and the word isn't given any kind of analysis here, God expects you, as Cecil said, to already possess some kind of an understanding and appreciation for what evil is. And you did. You said some things that are very common to what evil is. But interestingly enough, in the Greek, of all the times the Apostle Paul uses the word evil in the book of Romans, just we're talking about Romans alone, he uses the word evil 19 times in the book of Romans. This 18 of those times, the Greek word, and it looks pretty much the same in Greek or English, is kakos. Only one time in the book of Romans, of the 19 times he uses the word, does Paul change that word from kakos to p-o-n-e-r-o-s. This is p-o-n-e-r-o-s, poneros. Now don't write this down, because it's insignificant. Now, I'm just teasing. You can write whatever you want to write. But I'm making a point out of this to show you that going to the Greek isn't going to help you here. Even though you say, wow, One time he uses that word. 18 times he uses this word. That's got to be significant. Oh, it is. It's significant. And the King James translators caught it. You say, but they translated it evil. I know they did. But the words aren't what gives you direction. The context is what gives you direction. I bring this up to say that the word does not need to be changed. The word evil doesn't need to be changed. It doesn't need to be retranslated to made clearer, better. Because the King James translators saw this very same thing I'm showing you. They knew this better than I do. But they still, and rightly so, they determined the most excellent choice of word to be used here is still evil. Abhor that which is evil. Not abhor that which is pornographic, which somebody will come along and say, Poneros is where we get our word pornographic. Oh no, we got to shut down all the porno places. Well, it'd be great if we could shut down all the porno places. But that's not what... You see how you can get a great sermon out of something like this? The translators saw this very thing. And by the way, pornography existed in 1611. But they came along and said, no, the most excellent choice here is still the word evil. Abhor that which is evil. My point in this is that there is something, though, because you do have 18 times here and one only time here, here's what's legitimate. There is something slightly different here than every other time Paul uses evil in the book of Romans. There is something slightly different here. And I would have known that without any Greek. Because the context tells me evil is not used the way he's been using it up to this point exactly. Definition-wise, sure. But there's something different, slightly different, in the way in which evil is being used here. And without going into any kind of a Greek dictionary, without consulting any Greek lexicon, or even going to the Greek at all, the context tells you that the word evil is being dealt with in a slightly different way than it has been up to this point, and as it will be even after this point in the book of Romans. And that gets back to what I just went over in the first session tonight. And I want to bring it right back. The tendency is, if you just crack open your Bible to this verse and lift it out of its context, the tendency is to treat this as if God is simply telling you, abhor bad things and cleave to good things. But that's not what this is saying exactly. Because if you look at your Bible, you're going to have to use your Bible here. I can't be going back and forth. If you look at the living aspect in verse 10, what's the living aspect? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. That's the living aspect of godliness in this sonship edification here. And if you look at the labor aspect of godliness in verse 10, in honor preferring one another, what in those two phrases, what in those two aspects, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and in honor preferring one, what's the common denominator in both those clauses? That's one word. What's the one just before it? One another. One another is in both of those. It's the common denominator to both of those clauses. One another. When you take the thinking aspect of abhorring that which is evil, we won't even talk about cleave to that which is good for a moment, but when you take the thinking part of abhorring that which is evil and you bring it into the living and the labor aspect of it, the common denominator to abhorring that which is evil is one another. Therefore, even though the word evil is to be thought of only in a basic, general, fundamental way, the context makes it so you confine your thinking about that which is evil to one another. Folks, this is talking about abhor that which is evil to you as a son in this assembly. And cleave to that which is good to you, to one another as a son. Man, that's why I said this radically changes the way in which you handle general words, because it confines you to a context. This is where you confine your thinking about that which is evil to one another, to other saints, to other sons in the local assembly. And that's critical that you see that distinction, because it matters a great deal in how you get godly loving kindness produced in your thinking. That is, you have to have, you have kindness generated in you the exact same way it exists in your Heavenly Father. So the parameters, if you will, when you set the parameters, and the context does that for how we define, how we handle, how we understand the words evil and good, it's all governed, every thought we have about that which is evil. We're not thinking about Satan, and we're not thinking about the policy of evil, and we're not thinking in terms of those things. We're thinking about what is going to be evil to you. What is evil occurring to you? And we're to abhor that. We don't want evil to occur to any saint in this local assembly. But we want to cleave to that which is good to one another. And the parameters make it so that our mind and our thoughts are governed by how we deal with and how we interact with and how we respond to each other here in this local assembly. This is still all being done, as I said, in that body type thinking and body type analogy. And abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good is all going to manifest itself by being kindly affection one to another. Abhorring that which is evil, cleaving that which is good, is going to take that manifestation of being kindly affection one to another, and then take both of those, the opportunity that then will exist to labor with the loving kindness that was produced in us by abhorring that which is evil, cleaving that which is good, along with being kindly affectionate to one another, brother. You're going to be able to labor in it by in honor preferring one another. One another, one another. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Folks, that's not being said outside some parameters. That's got specific parameters in view. So therefore, the evil that we are to abhor... By the way, let's just get some definition. I'm holding off on that. The evil that we are to abhor and the good that we are to cleave to, listen, all concerns things that we would do or things that would happen to others. I'm going to say that again, and I'm going to say this 100 times if I have to. The evil that we are to abhor and the good that we are to cleave to all concerns things that we would do or things that would happen to others in this assembly. Specifically to one another, to other saints in the local assembly in which we gather. That's how powerfully the context reins in your thinking upon very general, broad terms, abhor that which is evil. But it's actually abhorring anything that we would do to others in the assembly or that would happen to others in the assembly that could be called evil. Now, let's end on this. Although the common definition of evil is just simply... it's the opposite of good. It's bad. Wicked. Somebody, I think, mentioned wickedness. Depraved. Corrupt. Perverse. Wrong. All those terms that describe evil or that define evil. Do you know? Probably don't. There is a very common definition of evil that perfectly fits that. And I don't know if you've been exposed to it, but you're about to be. And this comes right out. You can check me out on this. You can get online and find it, but I have a facsimile. Get Webster's 1828 dictionary, and you'll find one of the most common definitions of evil is this: anything that produces or causes pain, distress, loss or calamity that causes harm or in any way disturbs the peace, impairs the happiness, or destroys the perfection of others. That, I didn't make that up. That's a common understanding of the word evil. That it produces anything that produces pain, distress, loss, calamity, anything that causes harm or in any way disturbs the peace, impairs the happiness, or destroys the perfection of others. And I think that last one is very telling in light of where we're going as sons. We're going on to perfection. When our Father tells us, son, to get my kindness, the first thing you've got to do is abhor evil. Abhor that which is evil. But I'm not talking about evil in any old way. I'm talking about it in general, but in a specific context. And I'm talking about anything that would be evil to you. Anything that would cause harm or pain, disturb your peace, impair your happiness. Abhor that. Cleave to that which is good. Therefore, a change in our thinking is supposed to take place right here. We're to abhor, we're to recoil in horror, loathe, hate utterly that which is evil. Anything that would cause discomfort, pain, harm to each other, to one another, to another saint. You abhor that. That's the power of studying by context. If we'd have been studying by word studies alone and me exegeting this, we'd have been in the proverbial toolies. But the context reins you in and says, this is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about what happens to others in your assembly. And anything that would cause them pain and harm, make you recoil in horror. That's body thinking. Don't you think that way about your own body? I've seen these tough people on TV that go in to get tattoos, but they do a little recoiling because they know that they're going to get stuck. I'm not sure that they are abhorring it, but well, anyway. All right, well, welcome back. Does it make sense? Okay. We'll let that digest, and then we'll go on and start tackling. But now you can start seeing, well, now I kind of think I know a little bit more about what it means to cleave to that which is good. Because it's going to be the opposite of what this is. All right, we'll start there on Sunday morning with our heads bowed.